Welcome to Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, where we worship God, make disciples of Jesus Christ, and serve our community and world. The following is a recorded message based on God's holy word. We would love to see you for our worship services on Sunday mornings. For more information, visit www.mattisav.org or call 217-355-5947. And may God bless you.
Thank you, Rhonda, for reading God's holy word for us. I've been preaching through the Ten Commandments, and Pastor Wick last week continued that, and we're ready today for commandment number 7, you shall not commit adultery. Now, whenever I address a subject of sexual sin from the pulpit, you can imagine it has its own degree of challenge. We can all become a little bit apprehensive when it comes to discussing human sexuality because it is a delicate issue. When each of our children were ready to go into the fourth grade, I took each of our boys on separate camping trips, and Cheryl took Rachel on an overnight trip, and we led them in education of human sexuality from a Christian perspective. And I remember well talking with one of my boys on the trip, asking him if he had ever heard kids at school talk about sex. And he says, "Oh yeah, Dad, all the time." Well, not knowing what he had learned, I just was straightforwardly said, "So, buddy, what do you think they mean when they talk about sex?" And I'll never forget his reply. He said, "Well, to be real honest, Dad, I'm not much of an authority on dirty words." Well, we had a good discussion on that trip, and the Lord helped me to educate my son about the precious gift of sex. And as a follow-up, I have to tell you that when we returned home, Cheryl said to him, "Now, pal, you know that anything that you talked to Dad about on that trip, you can also feel free to talk to me about. We want to answer your questions. By the way, how did you feel about what Dad told you about sex?" And his reply was a classic. "Well, to be real honest, Mom, it came as quite a shock." My hope is that after the message today, should someone question you about it, your response will not be, "To be real honest, it came as quite a shock." But shocking or not, you know that as a preacher of God's word, I'm compelled to preach the whole counsel of God, not just those parts that make you and me feel comfortable. Ron Mell has suggested that when one thinks about the Ten Commandments, it might be helpful to picture a rodeo. Now, let me explain by first relating to you a sad Associated Press news release from a few years ago. San Diego, an 18-year-old bull rider who was kicked and trampled by a 2,300-pound Brahma bull during a September 18 rodeo, has died from his injuries, a hospital official said. Paul Coronado died Tuesday at Sharp Memorial Hospital. He had been unconscious and in critical condition since being trampled during the Lakeside Rodeo. Coronado had been competing professionally in rodeos for only a few months since graduating from El Capitan High School in June. Family and friends who had maintained a bedside vigil since his injury were there when he died at 10:04 p.m., according to a family member. Services for Coronado are pending. Have you ever watched a rodeo rider hanging on for dear life on the back of a Brahma bull? When the bull swings his massive head and shoulders and sends the rider into the air and then into the sawdust, the cowboy's natural instincts kick in and he begins to run. And he heads toward the fence as fast as he can go, wishing maybe for a second or two that it wasn't even there. But after scaling that barrier in maybe what looked like a single bound and finding that fence between him and this 2,000 pounds of raging bull, he's pretty glad about that old fence. In fact, he might even lean over and give that fence a kiss. He's so glad it is there. In the seconds before he was trampled, young Paul Coronado must have wished fervently for a fence between him and the angry beast that he'd been trying to ride. But it all happened too quickly, and he didn't have a chance to get away. Now, why should a cowboy love a fence? Because the fence isn't there to restrict and restrain the rider. It's there to restrain the bull. And that's what God's commandments do for us. They protect us. They put a barrier between us and that which would destroy us. They place a restraint on our flesh that wants what it wants at any cost. Now, in our fallen human nature, we like to avoid commands, don't we? We didn't like prohibitive commands when we were kids, and the truth is we don't much like them when we're adults. But I want to remind you, friends, that every negative command that God gives is given for a positive reason. I suspect many of you have read C.S. Lewis's Chronicle of Narnia series, and if not, please add that to your bucket list. You'll be glad you did read it. In his first book in the series, The Magician's Nephew, two English children, Diggory and Polly, are presented with a dilemma while they are exploring the strange ancient world. In the crumbling ruins of a once great palace, they come across this beautiful golden bell, somehow untarnished by the passing ages. And lying beside the bell is a tiny golden hammer. And below the bell is a sign. At first, the children can't read it, but as they stare at the sign, magically the words seem to reform themselves into English with this warning. Make your choice, adventurous stranger. Strike the bell and bide the danger. Or wonder, till it drives you mad, what would have followed if you had. Well, Polly shrinks away from the bell. She wants nothing to do with the danger. She wants to go home. Diggory, however, is seized with this insatiable curiosity, and before Polly can stop him, he suddenly grabs that hammer and strikes the bell. It immediately produces this sweet, clear note, but rather than fading, the sound of that bell begins to grow and grow until it becomes deafening, and walls and buildings begin to collapse under the massive reverberation, and the children barely escape with their lives. And through a series of circumstances that follow, Diggory's impulsive decision brings tragedy beyond anything he ever could have imagined. As with the bell in Lewis's book, the consequences of adultery roll on, growing in their destructive intensity, impacting generation after generation. People will say, well, I want to do what I want to do. It's my life. I can live the way I want to live. I can go where I want to go. And if there's a sign that says, don't do this, I'll do it anyway if I can get away with it. And if God says, don't commit adultery, it's really none of his business. However, it is his world, his creation, and it is his business whether or not people obey his commands. He loves people like you and me so much that he has erected a fence. He has made a list of restrictions to protect us from that which would be so extremely destructive to our lives and the lives of those we love. God does not intend brokenness in families. God desires wholeness, the security of commitment, of promises kept, of trust. And the seventh commandment against adultery is a means for protecting that wholeness and security. Now, some people are shocked to learn that God is pro-sex. Now, how do I know that he is? Well, it's in the very first few pages of the Bible. We learn from the creation account that the sexual dimension of our personality is woven into the very fabric of who we are as human beings. Psychologically and physiologically, we are created as sexual beings. God intended for it to be that way. It's not an afterthought. It's not the result of evil. It was a beautiful and important part of God's design. Now, imagine Adam's response when Eve was created. Adam, as you remember, had been kept busy naming the animals, but he was lonely, and God announced that he's going to create a companion for him. Adam can't wait. He doesn't know what this companion will be like, and God puts Adam asleep, and he fashions Eve. And Adam wakes up, and here is this beautiful new creation, a naked shapely, long-haired creature. And I understand that the first words out of his mouth as he has been naming the creatures was, "Whoa, man. Took some of you a little longer than others, but there was this God-designed attraction, and the very differences in human sexuality were part of God's design plan. Now, as we study Scripture, it seems to indicate that God created human sexuality for pleasure and procreation. And I think in that order, God spoke first of man and woman becoming one flesh within the context of ending Adam's isolation and loneliness, and the role of procreation wasn't mentioned until later. Now, we see a pro-sex attitude not only in Genesis, but also in the rest of the Bible as well. Song of Solomon is a poetic description of the romantic and the erotic attraction between two lovers. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:5 calls for husbands and wives not to deprive one another sexually. The only exception is that if they abstain for a brief period of time to devote themselves more fully to prayer. So we know that God is pro-sex. We know that Scripture is pro-sex. Doesn't it make sense that Christians ought to be pro-sex? Why should we deny a God-designed dimension of our human makeup? We should not be ashamed of what God created. So if God is so delighted about sex and approves of our bodies, why did he give us the seventh commandment? Well, I think that question misses the point. We have the seventh commandment precisely because sex is God's idea. You shall not commit adultery is God's response to our blatant abuse of this great gift of sexuality. He recoils at the thought of a man leaving his home in the middle of the night and going to sleep with his neighbor's wife. He's disgusted by the woman who sells her body and the men who pay her. The seventh commandment is God's response to such selfish desires for gratification. Now, sex is perhaps the highest form of human ecstasy that God has given us, but it is designed to be enjoyed within God's approved form for intimate sexual expression, marriage. And ironically, when we break the seventh commandment by having sex outside of marriage, we expose ourselves to a host of mental and physical consequences that can ultimately rob us of any sexual enjoyment. Now, it's no surprise that what God created to be a beautiful thing can become an ugly thing if it is abused. In fact, it appears that anything God can create, man can pervert. God designed the sexual relationship to bind two people together as one flesh, but men and women have perverted that. They have used this most intimate human experience to shatter personalities and destroy families. Some people have done this by calling sex evil and denying men and women the joy God intended them to share. Others have done it by going to the opposite extreme and ignoring the parameters that God has placed around the sexual experience. They have removed sex from its sacred boundaries, and then they've opened up Pandora's box of devastating consequences. Richard Foster, in his book Money, Sex, and Power, writes, "Sex is like a great river that is rich and deep and good as long as it stays within its proper channel. The moment a river overflows its banks, it becomes destructive. And the moment sex overflows its God-given banks, it too becomes destructive." That is precisely why God gave us the seventh commandment. He wanted to make sure that sex would always be a tool for unity, not division. He wanted to keep it beautiful by keeping it pure and undefiled. Now, I want to remind you, seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," is not my law, nor is it merely a human opinion sanctioned by church tradition. It is God's direct provision for his human creation. Now, let's state the same law in the positive. The full spectrum of sexual pleasure God intended for you to enjoy must only be shared with your marriage partner. Now, sex is a risky business. God knows that. He knows that men and women are never more vulnerable when they are in bed with one another. On the one hand, in such situations, they long to take off their masks and disclose themselves fully, their feelings, their thoughts, their physical drives. On the other hand, they fear that total exposure will destroy their fragile world of love. They might be rejected. They might be scorned. They might be misunderstood. So sex is a risky business. And that's why God confines it to marriage, where a covenant has been made, where a lifelong commitment has been promised. And in that context, trust and security can grow. For sex to be all that God intended it to be, it must occur in the marriage relationship based on solid communication patterns, mutual devotion, respect, confidentiality, and above all, absolute loyalty. Sex is so much more than just a physical act. It is a God-ordained means of communicating love, a mutually enjoyable means of sealing a commitment, and the ultimate expression of vulnerability and trust. So against that background, we see why adultery is such a serious offense. A person who commits this sin is not just violating an oath, they're violating another person. It's not the adulterous sexual relationship itself that's so destructive. It's the accompanying deceit and dishonesty and the disloyalty that shatters marriages and threatens the self-esteem of the violated partner. Get to your note-taking guide now. The seventh commandment celebrates marriage. It's important that we focus not just on the negative side of this command. As with all the commandments, there is a prohibition, but there's also an implied prescription. There is a negative, but also a positive. For example, the commandment to not murder is also a command to honor and value life. Pastor Wick preached about that last week. The command to not commit adultery is also a command to cherish and honor marriage. Hebrews says, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Now, it has always been the best defense against, it's always been true that the best defense against adultery is a happy marriage. Now, to our young people, I want to say that is worth waiting for. I promise you. To those who are married, it's worth working for. Now, notice three things about marriage. First of all, marriage is a wonderful blessing. At the very beginning, God ordained the idea that a man and woman would be joined to become one. Marriage is great because there's intimacy, wholeness, and companionship that comes in marriage that's found in no other relationship. Secondly, marriage is to be lifelong. Now, Jesus is pretty clear that divorce is to be something that believers are to stay away from, if at all possible. Marriage was meant to be a lifelong commitment. Now, I will concede that this is the ideal, and this ideal is not always reached. But let's never forget the goal of permanence. Thirdly, marriage takes energy. In the book of Proverbs, we find lots of wisdom. Chapters 5 and 6, there's some very direct warnings against adultery. In chapter 5, there's also a very specific prescription. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. Now, the wisdom writer's advice is quite simple. Put all of your energy into your marriage, and you'll find a much more satisfying relationship than you can with any adulterer or adulteress. And here are some simple suggestions. Focus on the strengths of your mate. Make time to be together, and look for ways to keep romance alive. Often our relationship grows stale because we grow stale. We stop working at our relationship, and if you stop working at your relationship, it will get stale no matter who you're married to, so keep things fresh. Next, this commandment requires intentionality. I hope you can already see that to obey this commandment means to take a radically different approach to life than that which is usually advocated in our world today. We can't just go with the flow or do whatever makes you happy. We need to be very intentional in our living, and that involves a few things. First, we must guard our minds and our hearts. Our society is giving us a constant stream of junk for our minds. Everywhere we turn, we find things that will dull our minds and turn our hearts. And a constant exposure to immorality will weaken us. It will erode our convictions and make sin seem okay. 25 years ago, Lee Strobel wrote a book called God's Outrageous Claims, and this is what he says in it. Studies have shown that over 90% of all sexual encounters on television and movies are between unmarried people. Before the average American turns 18, he or she has witnessed more than 70,000 images of sex or suggested sexual intercourse between people who are not wed to each other. And no doubt, that's 25 years ago. The statistics would be much higher today. Now, there are many, of course, many things that we need to guard our minds from, such as pornography. It makes us think of people as objects rather than as individuals. We need to guard our minds against mind-numbing exposure to sex on TV and our computers. Need to guard our minds against suggestive lyrics in songs. It's not enough just to keep harmful things from our minds. We must make sure that we are filling our minds with those things that are profitable and holy. Go to Philippians 4:8. Memorize that passage. Our times of prayer and study and worship are vital antidotes to the pollution of our society. What we put in our minds, friend, will determine the bent of our hearts. And if we compromise with what we think, we will soon find ourselves compromising our hearts and compromising our actions. The problem of sexual sin is not a problem below the waist. It's a problem from the neck up. As somebody has said, we need to do a checkup from the neck up, right? Ask yourself if you have been watching, reading, thinking about, or entertaining sexual sin. Have you been flirting or accepting flirting from someone? Guard your mind. Guard your mind. Now, Jesus made it clear that adultery is the fruit of which lust is the root. And if in our thinking we focus only on the physical act of adultery itself, we will miss the greater lesson of the seventh commandment. Jesus' whole point is it's quite possible to commit adultery in the heart without ever physically touching anyone else. Let's go on. Secondly, we must refrain from provocative behavior. Now, when I talk about provocative behavior, I'm referring to things that we do that cater to and encourage lust. What I mean are things like flirting, inappropriate touch, and provocative attire. Remember what the Apostle Peter wrote to women? Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Now, the Bible tells us that true beauty is internal. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't pay any attention to our external appearance. Please don't draw that conclusion, okay? However, we do need to see that our emphasis, the main focus, should be placed on cultivating a good and a godly spirit. And of course, everything else in the world calls us to go in the other direction, doesn't it? Thirdly, we must be alert to dangerous circumstances. In other words, we must be on guard about compromising situations. Very easy to get into trouble if we're not careful. When we flirt with sin, we eventually fall prey to it, and then we have to pay the price of disobedience. God loves each of us, and he wants us to be free to be all he has created us to be. That's why he gave us his commandments. The reason he gave us the seventh commandment specifically is because he made us, and he knows us best, and he knows the parameters that he sets are so that we can be free to love him and others in exactly the way he intended. He doesn't want to deny us the pleasures of life. He simply wants to keep our pleasures undefiled. Now, earlier in the service, we heard the story of Jesus' encounter with the woman who was caught in adultery. Now, I know that this story specifically pertains to the sin of adultery. However, when Jesus said to those religious leaders gathered in the circle around her, ready to stone her, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her," he was speaking about sin of any kind, I believe, whether adultery or something else. And the truth is that we all stand with those accusers. We ourselves stand accused. We may not have committed adultery, but we can find some category that fits our behavior in one of the New Testament rosters of sin. Let me share some of those with you. Listen to what ranks up there right alongside adultery and fornication and murder and theft and idolatry and drunkenness. There's anger, rage, slander, greed, lying, envy, strife, gossip, arrogance, boasting, dissensions, malice, and selfish ambition. All such things, the scriptures tell us, deny us an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And they're all of one piece. We read in James 2, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." Now, I know there are degrees of sin in terms of consequences. The result of murder is usually more terrible than the result of boasting. But the guilt of sin is without degree. Gossip separates us from God's perfect holiness just as much as adultery does. Number four, we must come clean with Christian confidants about our personal struggles. This may be the most important point of all. Lust is such a tricky matter that you will never win victory on your own. I believe that with all my heart. You will never win the victory over lust by yourself. God never intended you to fight that battle alone. He gave you brothers and sisters so you could come clean about your struggles. Please note, I am not recommending that you share your struggles with everyone. That's foolish, that's dangerous. By the same token, you should not struggle alone. Find a friend or a small group of friends and ask them to hold you accountable. Tell them you want them to ask you the hard questions. Tell them not to let you off easily. Ask them to be tough enough so that you can't get by with sin. I've done that. I've got a friend who asked me regularly some very hard questions. And the fact that I know he will hold me accountable helps keep me on the straight and narrow. And the worst thing about lust is that it makes you live in the shadows. You hide your sin because you're ashamed to admit the truth. But when you dare to come clean with some trusted friends, suddenly the light streams in and the sun begins to shine again. Now, I need to close, but no doubt some of you will conclude, well, you're just being puritanical. Perhaps it sounds like God is telling us that we can't have any fun. That's the way you feel. You have missed the point. God is telling us that the best relationship is the one that's lived his way. The best relationship is anchored in a commitment that lasts a lifetime. God's not against our enjoyment of life. He's against our perversion of that enjoyment. And let me say a word to those who have sexual sin in your past. Some of you, I'm sure, look back on your past with deep regret. You wish you hadn't done some of the things that you did. You wish you had taken a different course. And some of you cannot escape the sense of guilt and shame that you live with. And to you, I simply want to remind you loudly and clearly, Jesus forgives sexual sins. That needs to be heard loudly and clearly because the church, I think, many times has been more unforgiving on this issue than on any other. Yet Jesus had a remarkable compassion for those who were trapped in sexual sins. Think of his attitude not only toward this woman who was caught in the act of adultery, but also toward the woman at the well who had five husbands and now was living with a man who wasn't her husband. his attitude toward the prostitute who had bathed Jesus' feet with her tears. Jesus didn't condone their sinful actions at all, but he did offer them the grace of forgiveness. And then what did he tell them? Go and sin no more. So friends, hear the tender words of pardon that Jesus offers. Our sins can be forgiven. We can be healed to the deepest level of who we are. Sexual compulsion may come from way back and way deep, but God's grace goes all the way back and all the way down to offer us forgiveness and acceptance and cleansing and healing. Now, Scripture's clear that we must repent. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't struggle anymore. It doesn't mean that we're completely pure in our thoughts, but it does mean we want to be. And if we're involved in sin now, we must stop. That may mean for some apologizing to a former spouse or partner. Some of you will have to apologize to someone that you've treated as an object. Some will have to change the people that you hang around with. But if you repent, God will forgive you. You can begin again. Broken marriages can often be put back together, but even when they're not, God can help you start over. I notice Jesus didn't get into a discussion with the adulterous woman regarding what led to her sinful life. He said, I'm not here to condemn you, but I am calling you to leave your life of sin. Go out a different person. Change your ways. Go and sin no more. And God is able to help, and he is willing to help, providing we want to change and we are willing to say yes to God and no to sin. Some of you remember how Portia Nelson's autobiography in 5 short chapters captures this thought. I've shared this before. It bears repeating. Chapter 1. I walk down the street. There is a deep hole in the sidewalk. I fall in. I am lost. I'm helpless. Isn't my fault. Takes forever to find a way out. Chapter 2. I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I pretend I don't see it. I fall in again. I can't believe I'm in the same place. But it isn't my fault. Still takes a long time to get out. Chapter 3. I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I see it is there. I still fall in. It's a habit. My eyes are open. I know where I am. It is my fault. I get out immediately. Chapter 4. I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I walk around it. Chapter 5. I walk down another street. Let me say a word now to those who are victims of sexual sin, to those who have known the deep wounds that come from rejection and the heartache of broken promises. Please know that the Lord sees your pain. Your spouse may have rejected you, but God has not. And he will help you survive. And if you trust him, you will find a strength you did not know you had. And in time, you will laugh again. You may reach a point where you will be able to forgive. And you may even love again. But even if you don't, life is not over. The joy you crave is not found in another man or woman. It is found in the arms of God. And the kind of relationships we all want call for courage and diligence and a rigorous attention to our heart and our mind and our behavior. It means standing against the current of the world. Now, some will say that's too much work, but God tells us that it is this work that will lead us to a love that the world cannot duplicate and a joy that the world cannot imagine. Don't settle for cheap substitutes. Pursue the best and do so with all your heart. Let me tell you the gospel truth. Other people may give up on you. Maybe they already have. You may feel that way about yourself, that you are beyond hope, but God believes in you and has made the provision for you to make a new beginning. God is in the business of restoring broken lives. In Jeremiah, we read, I will restore you to health and heal your wounds. Now, God's track record of restoration speaks for itself. He called a man named Abram to a great destiny. The man promptly ran off to Egypt, conjured up a fancy scam to protect himself, landed his wife in Pharaoh's harem, got evicted from the country, taking along an Egyptian named Hagar, whose presence almost split their marriage, and all this happened to the friend of God. And recall that God picked Moses, a man who had committed murder, to lead his children out of Egyptian captivity. The trail continues through David's midlife affair with Bathsheba, clear down to Simon Peter, whose apostleship reminds us that God has a future for people who blurt out things they don't mean. And Jonah is a classic example of one who failed miserably, yet he turned out to be one of the shining successes among the prophets. Most of the others got kicked out of town or thrown into dungeons or at least ignored. Jonah's altar call drew 500,000 people. From cover to cover, folks, we see that God's in the business of restoring lives. Here's a great promise in the book of Joel. God says to those whose land had been ravished by locusts, I will restore to you the years which this swarming locust has eaten. Now, time doesn't allow me to dwell on this, but just close on this with this thought. There may be some here today who feel like so much of your life has been wasted. Wrong choices have been made. I have good news. God's grace is greater than our sin. God forgives, God heals, and God restores. And this can be a day of beginning again. Louisa Fletcher penned these words. How I wish there was some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all our mistakes and all our heartaches and all our poor selfish grief could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door and never put on again. Friends, that's not just poetic verse. That's a real possibility for every one of us. Christianity is the gospel of the second chance. Harry Emerson Fosdick said it well. He said the great liberating truth of Christianity is that no man need stay the way he is. God offers strength for today and hope for tomorrow. Now, if you wish to come and talk to the Lord about your life situation during our closing song, I want you to know that our altar of prayer here is open for you to come, and maybe totally unrelated to the issue of sexual sin, but it may just be a situation of hope, strength for today and hope for tomorrow. And you're just saying, Lord, I just want to turn this all over to you. You know what I'm going through. Whatever the case, none of us here are in any kind of a position to condemn anyone else. All are invited to experience God's saving grace and to hear his words. Neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. I want us to sing in closing hymn number 749. Now, that's in the very back section of your hymnal. There's a back addendum to our hymnal. It's kind of a Free Methodist addendum, a section when they put this together. Free Methodist said, we want to make sure these hymns get sung. So it's number 749. It's been a while since we've sung this song, but it's an easy tune to pick up on. 749, and we'll sing all four verses.
Would you please stand with us?